أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين الحمد لله الذي هدانا لهذا وما كنا لنهتدي لولا أن هدانا الله والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والسيد المرسلين وشفيع المذنبين سيدنا ونبينا أبي القاسم محمد اللهم صل على والصلاة والسلام على أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين المنتجبين لا سيما مولانا وسيدي صاحب الأس والزمان روحي وأرواح العالمين له الفداء وأجل الله تعالى فرجه الشريف ولعنة دائمة على أعدائهم ومنكر فضائلهم إلى الآن إلى قيام يوم الدين ما بعد رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي. For the hastening of the advent of our 12th Imam, Imam al-Hujjah, one salawat upon Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. First off, I want to extend my congratulations and felicitations and Eid Mubarak to our 12th Imam, Imam al-Hujjah, and to each and every one of us this evening as we mark what is without a doubt the most important occasion in the calendar of the Muslims, in the calendar of Islam. And in fact, in the calendar of all of humanity, it's a date which will go down in infamy, obviously, as being the day in which Allah perfected His bounties upon humanity, in which He completed His favors upon the entire universe of existence, and which He brought forth and completed the beautiful religion of Islam, a work in progress which took the course of 124,000 prophets to complete. And we are pleased and hopefully we are able to cherish the fact that we are the followers of that last piece of the puzzle that Rasulullah brought, and that we are on the path of the adherents of Amir al-Mu'mineen, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, alayhi salatu wassalam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. And indeed it is a very important occasion in the history of Islam that unfortunately only a very small segment of the Muslim community today celebrate. But nonetheless, we are gathered here tonight to hopefully enjoy the night. We don't have fanfare and celebrations as other communities do, unfortunately. These nights as Ghadir should be a very happy occasion. Short of having fireworks outside, we should be doing as much as we can, especially for our children, for them to understand the importance of Ghadir. Because it is no doubt the most important event within the calendar of the believer. I mean, when you look at it, and we're going to look at it tonight very briefly, of a completion of Islam, that religion was imperfect, what 123,999 prophets brought to humanity was not a perfect system. And even what Rasulullah struggled for in 23 years was not perfect, even though praying was there, fasting was there, khums was there, zakat was there, jihad was there. All of the actions were there, but Islam was still an incomplete, imperfect religion. And it only became perfect, complete, this manifest reality that Allah would preserve until the end of time through the wilayat, through the mastership, the love, the authority, the obedience to the one and only commander of the faithful, our Mawla, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, alayhi salatu wassalam. Before I go to the main theme for tonight, tomorrow is the actual day of Ghadir. And our scholars, may Allah preserve them all, based on hadith, have given us 20 mustahabat, 20 recommendations of things to do on the day of Ghadir. Now, if I want to go through all of 20 of them, I'm not going to have time for what I wanted to speak about. So I'm not going to list all 20 of the mustahab actions for tomorrow. But just to give you an example of some of them, and our scholars say that out of all of the days in our calendar, from Muharram to Safar, Rabi al-Awwal, Rabi al-Thani, all the 12 months of the calendar, we know that certain months are more important than others. We know that Ramadan is a very important month. But our ulama tell us, based on a hadith, that Ghadir, 18th of Dhul-Hijjah, far surpasses anything you could imagine of Laylatul Qadr. Yes, Laylatul Qadr is important. خَيْرٌ مِّنْ أَلْفِ الشَّهْرِ, better than 1,000 months. But the Ahlul Bayt have told us Ghadir far surpasses Laylatul Qadr. We're told on Laylatul Qadr night, Allah frees untold servants who would be worthy of going to the fire of hell. But that number, which we don't know how much it is, we're told Ghadir, Allah frees even more people from the fire of hell than He does on Laylatul Qadr. We're told, for example, tomorrow is mustahab to fast. Highly advisable. If you can fast tomorrow, it is a reward which is incomprehensible. But even better than fasting is giving somebody food to break their fast. The hadith tell us, just to give you one example, you feed somebody tomorrow, you give somebody some food who's fasting, they break their fast with your food, it is as if you had fed 100,000 nabis, prophets. 100,000 prophets, siddiqeen and shuhada. Not just one prophet, not 10 prophets, 100,000. Just by giving somebody some food. Probably nothing can compare to that, not even the fast of Ramadan and breaking fast and giving people food. We're told to do so many things, make ghusl, take ghusl tomorrow, the day of Eid. Wear nice clothing, look presentable, wear good things, smell good, look good, be a good person. Make sure that if you're a parent, you go out and buy something new for your children tomorrow. Don't go and be extravagant and spoil them with a new PS4 or this or that. But it is so highly recommended to be giving gifts on the day of Eid. Maybe you don't have children, maybe they've grown up. They have grandchildren, give it to the grandchildren. You don't have grandchildren, hadith says give to your brothers and sisters in the community. People who maybe are in a difficult situation, give them a gift on the day of Eid al-Ghadir. The rewards are, again, immeasurable. Even if we were to count them, we wouldn't have the ability to enumerate how great the blessings are of the day of Ghadir. Why should it not be so when Allah has perfected Islam? I'll give you one last reward, and we'll go to the main theme for tonight. We're told that when the Eid al-Ghadir would take place after the event, many years after the event, Amir al-Mu'mineen Imam Ali alayhi salam had such a affinity for that day, not only because he was appointed officially or given that large proclamation as being the Imam after the Messenger, but he just knew the merit and the reward of the day of Ghadir. He would actually find people and he would actually take them to the house of Imam Hassan, and Imam Hassan alayhi salam would feed these people who had been fasting. Not only feed them, but before they left the home, he would give them gifts, rings, cloth, whatever he could afford, whatever he had. He showered gifts on the visitors that would come to his house on the 18th of Dhul-Hijjah. So tomorrow, I know we have work, we have school. Unfortunately, we're not able to take this day off and make it as a true celebration. As the hadith says that Ghadir is more celebrated in the heavens than it is on earth. Unfortunately, we all have to get back to our daily routine. But we should try to spend a bit of time doing the ziyarat of Amir al-Mu'mineen, reciting his visitation, fasting, doing these little acts that maybe we can do at our break at work or between, you know, things that are happening in our day-to-day life. And inshallah, through the blessings of Amir al-Mu'mineen and his mastership, which was announced for the official last time, we inshallah will get some of the rewards from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Salu ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. Tonight I want to begin a discussion, begin a topic, and I know I'm not going to complete it tonight because it's a topic which has already spanned 1400 years, and it might go for another 1000 years. But I want to at least introduce the topic, the subject tonight, and perhaps on Thursdays when we have another opportunity, we may further elaborate and build upon this discussion. I want to look at Ghadir from Imam Ali to Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. Is there a relationship between the two, or between that chain from Commander of the Faithful on the 18th of Dhul-Hijjah up until the 12th Imam, his advent, his return, and his revolution? And I'm going to try to hopefully at least begin the discussion tonight, and we'll see how far we get in the understanding of how does Ghadir relate to our 12th Imam, or even if there even is a correlation or a relationship between these two individuals and personalities. But before I go to that, I want to just speak very briefly about the event. We've talked about it in the past. We've gone through the maps and detailed the journey that the prophet took. I want to just remind us all about some of the things that were happening on this journey that Rasulullah took from Mecca to Medina and then on the way back. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. In beginning this talk, when I want to understand Islam, and if I want to understand it for myself and maybe to explain it to other people, Muslim or not, I basically, from my understanding, my own personal review of Islam, I think we can summarize our religion based upon two hadith of the Prophet. And these are not just hadith that we have pulled out from a hat, that we have found in some, you know, spurious book that is hidden in some library. No, these are two very well-founded hadith that every single Muslim in the world today, Shia or not, they all accept, they all narrate, they all quote almost verbatim from one another out of the hundreds, if not thousands, of sources. One is the hadith of Thaqalayn, and the other one is the hadith of Ghadir. The hadith of Thaqalayn, I know we're all acquainted with. It's where the Prophet, he speaks on the designation of what happens after him, the general leadership of the Muslim community. And we know that the hadith varies in some of the ways the Prophet spoke it, but the content is the same. It's where the Prophet says that, I have been called by my Lord to go back to him. He was foretelling of his own demise very shortly after he would speak these words. And he says, I'm going back to my Lord, I will answer his call. But I'm leaving behind me two weighty things, that if you follow both of these two things, that you would never go astray. And he says, indeed, these two things will meet me at the fountain of Kawthar on the day of resurrection. Now keep in mind again, as I said, that every single Muslim accepts this narration. They can't question the authenticity because it's been narrated hundreds, if not thousands of times by companions of the Prophet. So much so that it becomes a hadith which is completely accepted amongst the ummah. And the Prophet says what? He says, I leave behind the Quran and my Ahlul Bayt, my family. And then he says, be careful how you deal with both of these. Be careful how you treat both of them. You know, sometimes we hear from some of our brothers and sisters in Islam that, oh, the Prophet said the Quran and my Sunnah, follow my tradition. But this is a fabrication on one level. Because yes, even if the Prophet said the Sunnah, which he has not said, there has to be a basis of where you are getting that Sunnah from, that tradition from. But again, as we see in all of the books of Hadith, in all of the major compilations, the Prophet says, Kitab Allah, the Book of Allah, the Quran, and my family, the Ahlul Bayt. And so the Hadith of Thaqalayn is the first summary of Islam. If you follow both of these, it leads you to every other aspect of religion. You want to know how to pray? You go to the Quran, you go to the Ahlul Bayt. You want to know how to fast? Quran and Ahlul Bayt. You want to learn how to do Hajj? Quran and Ahlul Bayt. You want to know anything about Islam, about the furu, about the principles, about the roots of the religion, everything goes back to these two sources, Quran and Ahlul Bayt. The other hadith which summarizes the religion in which we can encapsulate all of the teachings is the hadith of Ghadir. The actual tradition itself, you know, unfortunately, we never have enough time. The time is always working against speakers. The hadith itself of Rasulullah, he spoke for over 4 hours on the day of Ghadir. He didn't just say, Man kuntu mawla fahada aliun mawla, and then get up and leave. He gave a sermon of 4 hours where he quoted hundreds of verses of the Quran, where he spoke about things that would happen in the future. He wasn't just looking at the past and present, he was taking the Muslims of that time and until the end of time on a journey of what to expect in the latter days, in Akhir al-Zaman. What do you do when you're faced with tribulation, with challenges? Obviously, we don't have 4 hours tonight to go through the entire sermon. So each and every one of us, we have to look at this hadith. It's available in English as well online. You can read the entire sermon in its translation. and see how the prophet in his final khutbah, his final sermon, because his last sermon wasn't on Arafat, as other Muslims tell us. He didn't just give the khutbah of Arafat, which is even a concoction, even what is present there that people purport to be from Rasulullah. No, his last official major sermon lecture was the event of Ghadir, and he clarified religion in its totality for us in that event. So these are the two sources that summarize Islam when you look into it, and you study them both. Thaqalain, which is the Quran and the family of the Prophet, and Ghadir, of which the pinnacle point, the central point of Ghadir is all about the walayat of Amir al-Mu'mineen, and obviously the imams that came after him, up until our 12th imam, Imam al-Hujjah, ajjalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif. What is Ghadir though? You know, we hear this word, Ghadir-e-Khum. We always talk about it, we hear about it, people write poetry about it, but what is it? Where is it? Why is it significant? Ghadir itself is an Arabic word. It means a watering hole or a pond. You know, when water, when it rains too much and floods come, sometimes the flood waters would go towards, in our case, in the case of the Arabian Peninsula, the sea. Some of it would go into the earth. Some of it would stay there and it would form a pond of water. So Ghadir literally is a watering hole or a pond. Water would, historically speaking, going back 2,000 years ago, as the experts in the geography have spoken about, they say that water, that region of Ghadir, that it would just naturally, out of the way it's been formed over thousands and thousands of years, it's a spot where water would gather when it would rain, you know, in that rainy season in the Arabian Peninsula. So it was a watering hole. The word Khum is the name of the pond, just like you have the North Saskatchewan River. It's a river, and you call it the North Saskatchewan River to identify it. So Ghadir Khum is the watering hole of Khum. Khum itself has a meaning. Some say it means something pure, like Tahir. So whatever the meaning is, it's a watering hole. When you look on a map, it's roughly between Mecca and Medina. It's about 180 to 200 kilometers away from either of these two cities, so almost right in the middle. And it's also famous because just west of Ghadir, and incidentally this place still exists, it's physically still there on the map in Arabia. Obviously it's not as it would have been at the time of the Prophet. There used to be a masjid there that was built, where imams used to pray in. There's a'mal to perform in masjid, but that's obviously been removed off of the map in today's day and age. But it's also the area just of Johar, which is one of the Miqat Hujjaj who want to on the Ihram. So Ghadir Khum has a significance of the physical, where it really is. It used to be a region where those who were leaving Mecca from the Hajj, whether they're going to Medina, whether they're going to Iraq, to Syria, to Sham, the Levant, or maybe to North Africa, they would all travel on this route, because although it's not a straight line, but you know that you don't always take a straight journey from point A to point B. So they would have taken journeys based on where villages were, where vegetation existed, where plants were growing, where water was available. So although it's not a straight line, but all of the trade caravans and Hajj caravans, they would pass through that region. And then from there, they would disperse east, going west, going north, wherever they had to go. The reason I'm giving you this entire history is when we get to the verse of Ghadir, the verse of Tabligh, because what happens is Rasulullah and the companions, obviously, who have been making the Hajj with the Prophet, the wives were with the Prophet, the family was with the Prophet's family, the Ahlul Bayt were with him, and they get to this region of Ghadir. Some of the companions had already proceeded forth to go where they were going, others were lagging behind. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala releases a verse to Rasulullah. He sends a verse to the Prophet in which the Prophet has been told. He says, Ya ayyuhar Rasul, balligh ma unzila ilayka min rabbika. O Apostle, convey that which has been sent down to you from your Lord. Wa in lam taf'al fama balaghta risalata. And if you don't convey this news, this knowledge, this information,
It is as if you have not conveyed any of the message of Allah. Wallahu ya'simuka minan nas, inna Allaha la yahdil qawmal kafirin. But Allah will protect you from the people. Indeed, God does not guide the faithless people. A few interesting points in here is that Allah calls the Prophet not by his name. You know, sometimes in the Quran, Allah uses the name of the Prophet or one of his nicknames. But here Allah refers to the Prophet as Ya Ayyuhar Rasul, O Apostle, meaning that this is a serious matter that the Prophet has to consider and that the community of believers has to think about. When somebody calls you by your title, but not by your name, you know that it means serious business. And so Allah tells the Prophet, O Apostle, convey that which has been sent down to you from your Lord. And if you don't do it, your entire 23 years, all of that struggle that you have done is completely null and void. It's completely worthless. Now obviously we know that Rasulullah would never disobey Allah. He would never speak against what Allah says. He would never make up his own stories. In fact, the Quran tells us, وَمَا يَنْتِكُ عَنِ الْهَوَىٰ إِنْ هُوَ إِلَّا وَحْيٌ يُوحَىٰ. He speaks nothing of his own desire. Whatever he says is revelation given to him. Even in another surah, Allah tells us that had the Prophet decided to make up some stories, to make up something and pretend and pass it off as being from Allah, Allah says we would have seized him by the throat and slit his throat wide open. Allah says we would have completely just killed him right then and there. So Rasulullah never speaks on his own accord. He doesn't do anything that he does based on personal whims or desires. Everything he does, he's guided by Allah every step of the way. Every step that he takes is by the commandment of Allah. So Allah says, convey what I'm telling you to convey of this message. And he says, Wallahu ya'simuka minan nas, God will protect you. Because the Prophet had fear. He was worried when this proclamation, he wasn't scared of his own life. He didn't care if he was killed because he knows he has to go. But he was frightful of what would happen after him. He was scared of the repercussions that this commandment would have. Maybe he knew something about the Ummah, of how they would treat the Ahlul Bayt. He knew what would happen to his daughter. He knew about Karbala. He told the companions about Karbala. He knew what was going to happen. But Allah says, Allah will protect you from the people because Allah doesn't help and support and guide the disbelieving people. So this verse comes to the messenger, the verse of conveyance of the religion. He stops in this Ghadir-e Khum. He tells the companions who have moved on to come back. Those who are lagging behind, he tells them to speed up. And now we're told that in this gathering, where the numbers differ, 30, 40, 50,000, maybe up to 120,000, according to some reports, the Prophet is now addressing the masses. He has the companions to build a minber for him using camel saddles, things that are available in that area, rocks, whatever there are. He makes a pulpit, a minber, and he begins to deliver the sermon of Ghadir, which as I mentioned is almost a 4-hour sermon. He goes on and he discusses and he talks about so many different issues. And keep in mind that this is in the heat of Arabia, when it probably hits 30, 40, 50 degrees in the afternoon. And it got so hot that in some of the hadith and the historical narratives, some of the Sahaba were saying that the ground, the sand was so hot, they took their abba, their cloak, and laid it on the ground so the sand wouldn't burn their feet. That's how hot the ground was. And they were there for hours listening to the Messenger of Allah. And he spoke what he had to speak. He talked about the past. He talked about the present. He talked about the future, what was to come before the end of time. And within all of this, he comes to that phrase that we all know so well, where he tells us, where he brings, first of all, Amir al-Mu'mineen, he tells the companions, he tells the audience, he says, do I not have more of a right over you than you have over yourselves? And actually, he says even something before that. He says that Allah has a greater right over me as a prophet than I have over my own self. And then he says that the prophet has a greater right over the believers than they have over their own selves. Meaning that Rasulullah is in charge of the not only the community and the affairs of the community, but the messenger actually is in charge of our lives. Meaning if the Prophet were to say to a companion, divorce your wife, leave your husband, it would be an obligation. He probably would never do that. But it would be an obligation because he has more of an authority over us than we have over our own selves. And the Quran even speaks about this in ayat of the Quran. And so he gives this and he tells him, do I not have more of an authority over you than you have over your own selves? And they all say, Bala, yes, O Messenger of Allah. He then brings Amir al-Mu'mineen up to the top of the pulpit. He takes him by the hand, he lifts his hand up so high that Sahaba say that we could see the armpits of Amir al-Mu'mineen. That's how high the Prophet lifted his hand. So everybody could see who this man was. And then we know the statement where the Prophet says that Man kuntu mawla fahada aliun mawla. Whoever I am his master, then this Ali is his master. Not that Ali in the audience, not that Ali over there, but this Ali who I'm holding his hand, he is the Mawla. And Mawla, and it's a long discussion, obviously I don't have time tonight, because Mawla, according to Arabic grammarians, has 30, 40 different meanings. Mawla can mean slave. You see this in the hadith, for example, Fulan, Mawla of Fulan. It's, you know, person X, the slave of this person. Mawla can mean master. Mawla can mean friend. It can mean so many things in the Arabic language that unfortunately when many non-Shia historians and people who analyze the religion look at this hadith, they say, oh, the Prophet meant that Ali is your friend, as if yesterday he was your enemy, today he's your friend. And obviously we have responses to that. I don't have time tonight, maybe another time. But when you analyze the context of Mawla and Awla and the words that the Prophet uses and the ayat that he quotes from the Quran using the same word, you see he wasn't talking about a friend, a buddy, a pal that you hang out with Ali and he's a good guy to hang out with. It was something at a level much more profound and deeper than just friendship. And again, this is clear when you analyze the verses and the hadith and the sentences and the words that Rasulullah uses. Nonetheless, he makes the statement. He completes the khutbah. There is much more he talks about. He makes dua for Ali. He says that, O Allah, be a friend to those who befriend Ali and be an enemy to those who are an enemy to Ali. He says, help those who help Ali and humiliate those who seek to humiliate Imam Ali. So he makes a beautiful, passionate supplication for the commander of the faithful. And then the hadith continues. And at the end of this entire session, as Rasulullah is going through this journey of explaining who the leadership of a the community will go to, he makes the final, or one of the final verses that comes down to him, which is in chapter number 5, verse number 3, this verse of Ikmal, the verse of completion of religion, in which Allah says, Al-yawma akmaltu lakum dinakum. Today I have completed your religion for you. Wa atmamtu alaykum ni'mati. And I have fulfilled or concluded my blessings upon you. Wa raditu lakum al-islam deenan. And now I have put that seal of approval. I'm approving of Islam as your religion. It didn't happen when Salat was implemented. Islam wasn't complete with the prayers. It wasn't complete even with fasting, with Hajj, with Jihad. It was not a complete religion. These were all pieces in the puzzle of the completion of Islam. Just like your children have a jigsaw puzzle at home and they put all those pieces into it. And if they're missing that one important piece, it might be a beautiful picture of a mountain or maybe a kitten or a puppy or something. But until that last piece is in the puzzle, it's not a complete picture. Right? And if you have to turn the house upside down to find that piece, you know that the children will do it to complete that puzzle. Islam was the same. All of the pieces of the puzzle were there. All the acts of worship, all of the theological beliefs has been spoken about. They have been elaborated upon. That one piece of the puzzle was missing, which was what happens after the death of the Prophet. Does the religion go into a state of chaos and anarchy? That whoever has the biggest sword becomes the leader? Does it Is it left to a council of people to decide who can run the community? Who decides who runs the community? Who decides in Islam who is going to be the leader of the ummah after the death of the Prophet? If it wasn't an important issue, then Musa would not have appointed Harun. Many prophets before the Prophet of Islam would not have had a chain of succession after their demise. And again, there's a lot that we can say. I'm not going to go into the details tonight. But just suffice it to mention that with this announcement of Ghadir, the religion becomes complete. And Ghadir, keep in mind, is not just Imam Ali alayhi salam. Ghadir is not just about one individual on one land making one statement. Ghadir has a far deeper reaching impact on us today. If Ghadir was just about authority of Imam Ali, then as the Muslim community says, well, that happened 1400 years ago. Why are you still worried about Ali? Move on with things. What happened happened. The Khulafa were chosen. History went on. Let's just get on with the program. But no, Ghadir is not about just Imam Ali. Ghadir is not just about leadership of the community of his time, of 1400 years ago. Ghadir is not just about what happened in Ghadir. Ghadir is everything that comes after it. So Imam Hassan, even before that, Amir al-Mu'mineen, his stance and his khilafat goes back to Ghadir. What happened to Fatima Zahra, where she is attacked, and that first act of terrorism that we as a community suffered, that goes back to Ghadir. What happened to Imam Hassan being poisoned, it goes back to Ghadir. What happened in Karbala that we begin to mark in 12 nights, goes back to Ghadir. Every single imam and whatever happened to them, from the 1st to the 11th, they all go back to Ghadir. And ultimately, and what I want to look at very briefly in 5 or 10 minutes, just to skim the surface, the 12th imam and his revolution, his movement, it also goes back to Ghadir. Everything in Islam, because Islam was perfected in Ghadir, everything ultimately has to go back to this event. It's not about the Prophet only. It's not about Imam Ali. It's not just, you know, succession to the Prophet for that first 20, 30, 40, 50 year period, this so-called golden era of Islam. No, Ghadir is actually about the revolution, the movement to establish justice, fairness, equality, human rights on earth, which we know will only be done at the hand of our awaited Savior, Imam al-Hujjah, ajjalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif. And so just very briefly tonight, I want to go through this, just again, skim the surface and see how do we get from Imam Ali to Imam Mahdi. May Allah hasten his return. Again, as I said, that the Prophet's sermon, and I keep repeating this because this khutbah of the Prophet is so important. It's so important for each and every one of us to read, including the fact that the Prophet says within the context that it is a wajibat, it is an obligation, he says, for every generation to pass this sermon on to the next generation. And this has become so ingrained in Shia culture, not in our countries, not in our society, unfortunately. But if you go to the Islamic Republic of Iran, you'll see they have competitions for children to memorize this khutbah of Ghadir, to memorize it. We memorize our Facebook password. These kids are memorizing the entire sermon of Ghadir. And they get gold bullion as gifts when they memorize it. This is a day and this is a sermon which is so profound in what the messenger says, that the messenger himself has told us that we have an obligation to convey this to our generations, to our community, to those who haven't heard about Ghadir. Because believe me, if people read about Ghadir, they would follow it, they would accept it. When they see the sources where it comes from, what the Prophet was pointing to as what was going to happen, Muslims of many persuasions would be forced to accept it. And with accepting it, obviously we change the entire course of history. So how does, and I'm going to end it very quickly, because I know people are getting a bit fidgety, but what does the Prophet say in Ghadir? Again, a lengthy sermon. There are at least 22 sentences about the 12th Imam in the sermon of Ghadir. How many? 22, not just one or two times. You know, sometimes people say, well, the Prophet said it once. Khums is only in the Quran once. It's not important. But the 12th Imam is mentioned 22 times in the Sermon of Ghadir. It wasn't just Man Kuntu Mawla. It was everything from Mawla all the way to the end of the times. And so the Prophet explained about Imam Ali, who he is, his status, his position, what right he has, that he has an authority over you and I, just as much as the Prophet does, just as much as Allah has over us and our lives and our property and our wealth. He then introduced the Ahlul Bayt. He spoke about all of the Imams in detail. He's spoken about them in the past. You know, it's not some strange thing to wonder, how did the Prophet talk about the fifth Imam when he wouldn't come for another 40 years after the death of the Prophet? No, the Prophet talked about everything that was going to happen. And we know the hadith, you've heard it many times in Muharram, how Umm al-Mu'mineen, may Allah be pleased with her, the beloved wife of Rasulullah, where she was given dirt from Karbala, from the actual land of Karbala. And in Sahih Bukhari, it's mentioned in the books of the Ahlul Sunnah, Prophet told Lady Umm Salama that when this dirt turns to blood, know that my Hussein has been killed in Karbala. So if the Prophet would tell Umm Salama and the companions about Karbala 45, 50 years before the event, he knows what's going to happen through the power Allah has given him. And he told the Ummah about the Imams, the 12 Imams that would come, that we have to follow as an obligation upon us. I'm going to just relate one line of this khutbah of Ghadir, which the Prophet mentioned, that talks about the 12th Imam. And this is actually the first instance in the sermon. And then from here, the other 20, 21 lines, sentences, which talk about the 12th Imam and his movement, they are further elaborated upon after this sentence. But what does the Prophet say? He says, O people, this divine light, Nur, from Allah, the exalted and the sublime, flows through me. So we know that Rasulullah comes from a lineage of prophets, as we have read even in Ziyarat al-Waritha, where we talk about Imam Hussein being in this, you know, this Arham al-Mutahhara, these pure loins. Well, Rasulullah was also an extension of that, from Nabi Adam, his father, all the way down to Rasulullah. This divine light traveled through each and every pure, infallible, up until the time it reaches Rasulullah's father and his mother. They conceive Rasulullah, and now he has this divinely given light within him. He says that light flows through me and then through Ali ibn Abi Talib. It's the continuation of that light that Allah brought from Adam all the way down to Noah, to Moses, Abraham, Jesus, now into Rasulullah, and now into Amir al-Mu'mineen. And then he says in the progeny that descends from him until Al-Qa'im al-Mahdi, Ajjalallahu ta'ala farajuhu sharif. The Prophet says, this last one, he will implement the justice of Allah, and he will take back every right belonging to us, meaning the Ahlul Bayt. So he's showing us that the Imam has a sacred movement in plan. There is something why the Imam is going to be there. And again, that's a lengthy discussion. I'll leave it for another time. But he shows us that justice is a key, integral part of the revolution of our Imam. It's not a revolution to take over land, to take oil, to establish kingdom and dominion. No, the movement of our Imam is a revolution of justice. What we see happening in the world today, where innocent people are killed, African Americans are killed in America, how people have been taken away from their land, how people are killed every day in countries that we see in the news, whether it be in Afghanistan or Iraq, in Pakistan, in all of these countries, all this injustice happening. What we see here, even in our own home here in Canada, the injustices that have been, you know, been meted out to the First Nations, all of this injustice around the world, the Imam will return to establish justice and remove and eradicate all of this oppression that we're seeing today. Not just for the Muslim Ummah. No, in fact, and we mentioned this hadith before, that when the 12th Imam's advent takes place, those who yesterday were idol worshippers, the hadith say they will follow the 12th Imam. They would come in his ranks. And the same hadith says those who were Muslims would become idol worshippers, would leave Islam when the 12th Imam returns. Because we can't stand justice, right? We want to do things our way. It's my way or the highway. But no, those who are oppressed, those who are being victimized, they will see the Imam and they'll say, that's the man I want to follow. I don't want to follow that candidate in the elections and that person. This is the man that will give me justice against what I've been facing in the world today. So he will bring justice. And obviously the ultimate justice, as we know, is to avenge what happened in Karbala. But there's a lot that he'll do between returning and avenging what happened in Karbala. As we see, he'll take back every right that was taken away from the Ahlul Bayt. And that's an allusion to the event of Rajat, the return of the Imams. And then he tells us that Allah has made us, the Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt, as a proof over all of humanity, especially those who have been using forms of violence and extremism and been oppressive and have been not giving people their rights. And I'm going to end right here. But we see that, again, and this is just introduction, that the Prophet, he spoke about the Imam. He told us what to expect in the future. The Prophet didn't leave you and I in the dark to wonder what was going to happen. He's clarified the path. He's shown us what will happen. He's shown us what to follow, how to get on that path. He's shown us who are those individuals who are on that path. And obviously we owe it to the legacy of Rasulullah to ensure that we read the Sermon of Ghadir, that we teach it to our families, that we take it to the outside community, and that we do our best to understand and implement what we can of the message of Ghadir within our lives. Because obviously we are all waiting, hopefully we're all waiting for our 12th Imam. We all make dua, Ajjalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif, may Allah hasten his noble return. Hopefully we all mean that, myself included, that we actually mean that dua, that we're really waiting for the Imam to come. Because justice is what he will be bringing. And that means that if we don't have justice in our lives, in our homes, with our spouse, with our children, with our community, with our co-workers, with our society on a whole, then when that justice returns, justice will be swift and it will be done. And we don't want to be at the end of that justice when the Imam metes it out. We want to be there to help and assist him and bring forth a world of justice, of peace, of tranquility, of equality. And that at the end, as we say at the end of Dua Nutba, and we'll end with this, that we can sit back and look at what we have done by helping our 12th Imam, and that we would say, Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, that all praise truly belongs to Allah. I close and I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on this blessed night of Ghadir that he gives each and every one of us the ability to truly experience the love of Amirul Mu'mineen within our hearts. I ask Allah that each and every one of us are given the tawfiq to make it to Najaf al-Ashraf, that we can go and stand in front of our Mawla and our Master in his beautiful golden dome, and that we can pray to Allah through the wasila of Amirul Mu'mineen, that we can be his true and sincere adherents and followers, and that we can be those who assist and help his son, Imam al-Hujjah, in that movement to establish justice amongst this earth. Rabbana taqabbal minna innaka anta as-sami'ul 'alim. Let us close by remembering all of the deceased from our family, our communities, our friends, the ulama, the shuhada. Just yesterday, we buried one of our community members, marhuma Nasira Begum. Let us remember her also and ask Allah to give the thawab of this majlis tonight to her in her permanent abode, and that Allah gives her light in her grave by the blessings of Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. But before the Surah Fatiha, one loud salawat upon Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad.